Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
When I began our study of the minor prophet Zephaniah last week, I pointed out that it's a bit difficult to introduce Zephaniah by any distinctive element, as it is, for example, with the other minor prophets, at least most of them. This is because, in my judgment, Zephaniah is placed here in the collection of the minor prophets as a summation of the pre-exilic prophets, and therefore as a prophecy which is not trying to be original or distinct, but simply sum up in a very poignant and comprehensive way the essential messages of those who have gone before. We pointed out, and I remind you, that the minor prophets fall into two distinct groups. Those that came before the exile, the first nine, and those that came after the exile, the last three. Zephaniah is the last of the first nine, though in point of view of history, he probably was earlier than Habakkuk, who comes just before in the collection. And the reason for the places being changed is, in my opinion, to stress this matter of summation. Zephaniah comes here to wrap up all the things that were said in the great prophetic period before him. Now, we already saw one of those messages. It's the essential message of the prophets. You find it in the first chapter and as far as the third verse of chapter 2. It's the basic message of judgment. The wrath of God is displayed against his people. There's a reason given for it. There's a prophecy of the great day of the Lord to come. And in the last portion, there's a call to repentance, which is what you find in the first three verses of the second chapter. That's the message in and of itself. We didn't hear anything else that God has to say to us through the minor prophets. That's certainly a message that we should hear, that God is set against sin. And if we think we can go in a sinful way, regardless what our outward profession might be, oh yes, we're Christians, oh yes, we're saved, oh yes, we went forward at a meeting, if we think that we can go on in a sinful path, then these words are for us. The wrath of God is against us because God is set against sin and will not tolerate it in his people. And that message ends with a call to repentance. And if we've got nothing else out of the minor prophets, certainly that call to repentance is for each and every one of us. Now, beginning with the fourth verse of Zephaniah 2, and continuing into the third chapter, verse 8, we have a second major message from the minor prophets. It's an interesting feature of the minor prophets that they do not only speak to Judah in the south or Israel in the north, the Jewish nations, but they speak to the other surrounding nations as well, the pagan, Gentile nations. Joel, for example, is a book written on the occasion of a great natural disaster in Judah. And yet the message of that book is not restricted to Judah, but fans out to cover the whole earth, so that at the very end of Joel, you find a marvelous call to all the nations to assemble in the valley of Jehoshaphat for judgment. Obadiah is a book written exclusively against the sins of Edom. Nahum is written against Nineveh and Assyria. And Amos, perhaps the most obvious of all the minor prophets in this respect, throws his net quite widely as he begins to talk about all of the surrounding nations and to pronounce a judgment of God against them because of their sin. This is the universalism of the Bible, the universalism of the prophets, the recognition that whether other people confess it or not, God is the God of the universe. And he's the God of all the nations, and he's the God of all people, regardless of what God it may be they worship. Now, that runs directly counter to several very strong secular tendencies in our time. One of these secular tendencies is to pluralism. This is not merely the kind of pluralism that says, well, people obviously worship different gods, and they have a right to do this. They mustn't be coerced in matters of religion, and therefore we have to protect the religious rights of people. It's not just that kind of pluralism. It's a kind of pluralism that says, as it's expressed in our day, this is built into the very nature of reality, in the sense that there is no one true God or one true religion. That's something relatively new. In past days, of course, people worship different gods. There wasn't any question about that. That's been true down through the whole history of the race, but people didn't accept the thesis that the world itself was pluralistic. Therefore, if you're worshiping one God and I'm worshiping another God, one of us at least is right, one of us is wrong. Today, well, you know, everybody can be right and everybody can be wrong. I think of Edward Gibbon, who was writing in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire about the religion of the days of the declining empire. And he said, in the eyes of the people, all religions were equally true. In the eyes of the philosophers, all religions were equally false. And in the eyes of the magistrates, all religions were equally useful. We think that's funny, but in our day, there's something even funnier. The people in our day would embrace all three. They're all true. They're all false. They're all useful. It doesn't make any difference because, well, reality is pluriform. That's one tendency. We also have a tendency to, I guess you'd have to call it compartmentalism. The idea that you can live life in little chunks and what goes on in one portion of your life doesn't have to have any bearing on the other portion of your life. Or if you're talking about it on a national level, what happens in one area of the nation's life doesn't have to, and as a matter of fact, should not have bearing upon what's happening somewhere else. We don't want to have prayer in our public schools. It's all right to pray, but not here. There just doesn't have to be any natural tie-in between the two. We can have the churches on one corner and the bars on the other corner. It's just all right. You spend part of your life here, you spend part of your life there. It's just the way it is. It's interesting that the prophets didn't see it that way. None of the writers of the Bible see it that way. And that is because they have their eyes set upon the one holy sovereign God. This God is God over all. And therefore, they don't hesitate in the slightest to speak to people who don't know this God and say, this God, whether you acknowledge it or not, is the one who holds you accountable. Now we find that, as I say, in Zephaniah. This is really the second message of the book, because beginning in Zephaniah 2, verse 4, we find a prophecy against Philistia. Beginning with verse 8, we find a prophecy against Moab and Ammon. In verse 12, a prophecy against Cush or Ethiopia. In verse 13, a prophecy against Assyria. And then in the third chapter, beginning with verse 1, a prophecy against Jerusalem. That ought to remind us of something, because that pattern is the same pattern that we have already seen in the book of Amos. Amos is very clever in the way he does this. In the opening chapters of his book, he gives us what I think must have been a sermon, or at least the outline of a sermon, that he probably literally preached in Israel, the northern kingdom, in its declining days. He appeared there, as we know, from the south. He was a foreigner to that extent. And he began to preach initially against all of the surrounding kingdoms. I suppose it was designed to gain an audience. When you have a kingdom that's in trouble and there are enemies on each side, you readily welcome somebody who can tell you what's wrong with your enemies. And that's what Amos did. He came in and he began to preach, first of all, against Damascus. That is the capital of Assyria, which is too, from the perspective of the nation of Israel in the north, which is to the northeast. And so he had this judgment against Syria, and as he preached against that nation, all of the people that were standing round about began to collect and began to applaud, because that is what they wanted to hear. After he had given his brief denunciation of Syria, he moved from the northeast to the southwest, that is diagonally across the country, and began to talk about Philistia. And again, There must have been ample cheers. This is what they wanted to hear. This is the kind of prophet they wanted. They knew that those people down there weren't any good. He said, "Preach it, brother." And Amos went on and continued preaching. He began to preach against Tyre. He moved on up the coast, and now he was preaching about a kingdom that was to the northwest. And when he finished preaching against Tyre, he talked about Edom, which was a kingdom to the southeast. In other words, he had done an X across the country like that. And then he had two more to fill in. He had Ammon and Moab that filled in the distance between Syria in the northeast and Edom in the southeast, blocking in the whole eastern side of the country. And I suppose the cheers were getting louder and louder because he was getting them all, you know, comprehensively. And then he began to talk about Judah in the south, and I think at this point it began to get a little bit quieter. And then finally, he preached against the sins of the Israelites, the kingdom in the north, the very people to whom he was speaking, and at that point it was very silent indeed. Well, now this is what Zephaniah does. He does it in a slightly different way, using different nations, because he's writing 100 years later and the historical scene has changed. And he's beginning to set up the structure, not from the geographic location of Israel in the north, but from Judah in the south. And instead of doing a diagonal, an X across the country, he does it north, south, east, and west, but it's exactly the same thing. He talks about Philistia, which is to the west from the perspective of Judah. He goes to Moab and Ammon, which is to the east from the perspective of Judah. Next is Cush, Ethiopia, as far south as he knows to go. And finally, he begins to talk about Assyria, which though it was located to the northeast, always invaded directly from the north. And when he finishes talking about all those surrounding nations, he hits home in chapter 3 with the judgment against Jerusalem. It's interesting to look at them. Here's Philistia. He talks about it in terms of four of its key cities, omitting Gath. There were five chief cities of the Philistines. He leaves out Gath. Amos does the same thing for some reason. Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, O Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against you. It's interesting that Zephaniah doesn't say what the sins of the Philistines are. You want a rehearsal of them, you can go back to Amos where he talks about it in specific terms, what they had done that Amos mentions, and there probably were other sins as well, because in each of these cases he talks about three sins of Gaza or whatever, or for four. But what the people had done was to sell a whole community of people into slavery. Now, that's a denunciation of slavery, but not so much a denunciation of slavery in and of itself. That was common enough in the day, and it was a natural consequence of war for the soldiers of the defeated army to be sold into slavery. But that isn't what the Philistines had done. They had conquered a people and then sold not merely the soldiers, but all the people of the area, that is, the men, the women, the children, the young, the old, everybody, all into slavery, and to do it even when they didn't need the slaves. Because what they did was sell the slaves to Edom for money. In other words, it was crass commercialism at the expense of other people. As I say, Zephaniah doesn't rehearse that in detail, but the sin of the Philistines would certainly have been known in his day, and perhaps, I guess undoubtedly, other sins as well. He talks about Moab and Ammon next. Now, they too are mentioned by Amos. And when Amos talks about the sins of Moab and Ammon, he talks about sins against humanity, and in particular, as that is related to the present, future, and the past. What Amos says the Ammonites did was to invade the area of Gilead, and then to destroy the pregnant women, obviously, so the future generation of the Gileadites would be wiped out and it would be easier to assimilate the country. That is a sin against the future. And what Moab did seems a trivial thing, but it's not taken trivially by God. They burned the bones of a king of Edom, turning them into lime. In other words, destroying even the tangible remains, the memory of one of the great heroes of Edom from the past, a sin against the past. This is not what Zephaniah mentions, though again, I'm sure it was known to the people of Zephaniah's day, but Zephaniah says, this is what they will regret in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the land. Zephaniah is tracing the sin of the people back to its root cause, to their pride. And he's seeing a common day expression of that pride in the insults that the people had delivered against Jerusalem, Judah, and the people of God. He turns to Cush. Doesn't say much about Cush, this kingdom of Ethiopia, and we don't know a whole lot about it, even from Scripture. It's hardly mentioned in the Word of God, a few scattered references. There is a chapter in Isaiah, the only chapter in all of the Bible that I know of, that speaks about a specific sin of the Ethiopians. They were arrogant, it says, ruthless, greatly feared. There aren't any specifics given. I don't know, as I read this, whether Zephaniah has that particular sin or another sin in mind, or whether he's simply looking as far south as he can to the far reaches of the south where they know the Ethiopians are and saying, yes, and even the Ethiopians are going to be judged by God because all nations fall under God's judgment. I think maybe it's the latter. But at any rate, he mentions Cush. You too, O Cushites, will be slain by the sword. When he begins to talk about Assyria in verse 13, he's really getting down to business. Because by this time, of course, the kingdom of Judah has been threatened by the Assyrians. He speaks specifically of Nineveh. We know from that that he's writing before the fall of Nineveh that took place in 612 B.C., but nevertheless near the end of the history of the southern kingdom. Nineveh was a great and mighty city. It was just an extraordinary city for its day. There was nothing like it. There hadn't been anything like that in anybody's memory. It was a city so big that there was an inner city that had a wall around it that was 8 miles in circumference. It was 100 feet high, so wide, it was said, that 3 chariots could gallop around it abreast. It had 1,200 towers in the wall, 14 gates, and that was just the inner city. And then outside of that, there was an outer city, and they had started to build a wall around that. Apparently, it wasn't entirely complete, but you can imagine how gigantic that would have been. And then there were suburbs beyond that and farmlands. And this is why when Jonah went to the great city of Nineveh, it was described as a 3 days journey to go across it. This was the city. It was just a fabulous city for its day, absolutely impregnable so far as anybody could ever understand. And then suddenly it was overthrown, but it hadn't been overthrown by this time. And Zephaniah looks to this city that stood in all its might and wealth and power, that boasted in its carefree attitude, verse 15, and said to itself, I am, and there is none beside me. And he said, this city is going to fall. We need to apply that to ourselves because we have such a tendency today, especially as God prospers, I think as he prospers our nation, to say, well, here we are, we're secure, there's none beside us. Oh, that is so dangerous. I suppose the most dangerous thing any country can say and the most dangerous thing that any individual can say is, I am a law to myself, I stand by myself, I don't need anybody, and I don't need God. That's the ultimate affront to the sovereign God. And God says, not only do I bring people and nations like that down, I have done it and I will do it because there will be no other God besides me. And Nineveh, as we know, was destroyed, utterly desolate. It passed from the face of the earth in the memory of man, and it wasn't found a years later. Matter of fact, when Alexander passed through the area on his way to make conquest in the Far East, he went right by Nineveh, and he didn't even know he was there. So utterly desolate was the location. Well, there you have the review of the other nations. Philistia, Moab and Ammon taken together, Ethiopia, Assyria, what comes next? What comes next is Jerusalem and Judah, of which it was the capital. I think it's unfortunate that there's a chapter break at this point. There's some justification for it, of course, because the end of the chapter talks about the future of Jerusalem, and it's easy to think of the judgment of Jerusalem as coming before that and belonging with it, but I think it's an unfortunate division. Because the point of all these judgments as they relate to the nations is that sadly, Jerusalem finds itself in the same company as the heathen. It would be nice if we could say, oh yes, there's Philistia and there's Ethiopia and Assyria and all the other nations, and they're all out there and they're all doing badly, but here's Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Oh, what a difference. But at this point of the history, you can't say, oh, what a difference. Jerusalem is just the same and is thrown into the company of the others. And so judgment comes. When I was young, I heard a preacher tell a story about a farmer who had a pet parrot. He used to keep the parrot inside because the parrot liked to get out and fly around with the other birds, and he used to shoot at the other birds, especially the crows, to keep them out of his fields. One occasion he went out and he shot at the crows, and after he had fired, he went to see where some of the birds had fallen, and there he found the parrot, who had apparently gotten out and was mingling with the other birds, and he didn't know it. The parrot was fatally wounded, but wasn't dead yet. And as he looked down on it, he felt very sorry for his pet parrot. And he said, oh, what bad company you got into, Polly. What ever brought you to this sad state? And the parrot had just enough life left to say, bad company, bad company. This is what the citizens of Jerusalem could say. Here they are in the company with the heathen. And we could say, whatever got you into this state? And they would have to say, bad company. The same people, you see, who earlier in the book, in the first chapter, had been trying to imitate the heathen in matters of dress and custom and the worship of their gods, now find themselves in the company of the very same people as the recipient of God's judgment. And so God begins to talk about the people, and he says, woe to this city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. What has she done? You find it in verse 2. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord, and she does not draw near to her God. Those things are all related. She obeys no one, and since she obeys no one, especially not God, she accepts no correction, certainly not from God. She does not trust in the Lord, and because she does not trust in the Lord, she does not draw near to the one she distrusts. After he breaks it down in those categories, he looks at it in terms of the leaders of the day, and he talks about the officials, the rulers, the prophets, and the priests. You'd say, well, surely the leaders are responsible. Surely the leaders are in tune with the requirements of God. After all, that's their job. But it's not the case. Her officials are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves. Her prophets are arrogant. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. That's really a sad state. But it's the state to which the nation had been coming throughout all this period that is covered by the minor prophets. Corrupt, and not only that, corrupt from the top to the bottom. Thoroughly permeated by sin. And so God says, what's wrong? God says, am I the one that's at fault? Have I failed to do something? And the answer is no, I've done everything I possibly could. I have warned them. I have given demonstrations of my justice. I have cut off other nations. Verse 6, Israel was right at hand, the northern kingdom. They've been carried away in captivity 100 years before. God says, I have given every kind of warning I could possibly give. And so the question comes down to this. It's the bottom line. What now shall I do? And the answer is, there's nothing left but judgment. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. I want to ask that in terms of our day and say, what more can God do? The message of this book is that God had done everything he could do in that day, and yet I could plead, I suppose wrongly, but I could plead that at least at that time, Jesus Christ had not come, and they had not had the clear demonstration of the righteousness and love of God at the cross of Christ that we have today. You can say at least there is that they hadn't seen. But if we could make that excuse for them, what possible excuse could be made for us? We stand on this side of the cross of Christ. We look back on that and we see not merely God's judgment upon the nations, Judah included, but we see God's judgment at the cross. And the question goes out, what more can I do? What greater demonstration of my love and my justice can I provide but that which I have provided at the cross of my own beloved Son? You know, our Lord, I think, spoke on this area in that story that we have in Matthew 21. It was the story of the landowner who had the vineyard and prepared it and leased it to tenant farmers and went away. And when the time of the harvest came, they were to render him account, and he sent servants back to receive a portion of that which was his. And they killed the servants, beating up some, doing other things to others, killing some. He sent another group of servants. They did the same thing to them. What did he do? At last he said, I'll send my son. Certainly they will reverence him. And when the son came, far from reverencing him, they said, ah, this is the son. Let's kill him, because if we kill him, then we'll take the inheritance. And when our Lord finished the story, he said, now what will the landowner do to those unrighteous tenants? He asked it of the people of his day. He was talking about them, but he asked them, and they gave the answer. He said he will come back and utterly destroy those wicked servants. The Lord is coming back. He's coming back in judgment. And what is he going to do to those who have seen every possible evidence for his grace and still have spurned it? The answer is, he will pour out his judgment upon those wicked servants. There's only one thing that is still an area of hope, and it is this: God, who is still gracious, has postponed that final judgment. It has not yet come. He has done everything he can possibly do. The demonstration of his mercy is there, but he is holding off the judgment, not willing, as Peter says, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the day of his grace. His righteous judgment tarries in order that you may come. Let us pray. Our Father, we stand in awe, not only of the terrors of your judgment, but the great evidences of your amazing love. Our Father, grant that no one who hears these words might presume upon you and so postpone that turn from sin and turning to Christ, which you desire. But they might do it in this hour, and so, in coming to him, find eternal life. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance Ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse in the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.